Well, this is a message that we're calling Work Out a Greater Salvation. And that sounds really theologically wrong, but I think you're going to see how that happens here. So let me read the passage. It's in Philippians 2, and it's from verses 12 to 18. And I'm reading from the NASB because that's my deeply rooted habit. So, but you should be able to follow along in almost any good translation. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in us, in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have glory, cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So part of this message is just such a blessing. I don't know how it landed in my lap, but I am so happy to be the guy that got to preach this. Part of this is what's behind the scenes, which is Paul. You know, and the whole time that I'm studying this and the whole time that I'm sharing with you, Paul is in the back of my mind writing this and just thinking about the context of where he is at this time in prison, clearly not being well treated, and his heart and his attitude that shines through this passage. Just amazing. So verse 12 starts out, so then my beloved, and by the word there, the way the word there is from the word agape, my beloved. Therefore, suggesting that we need to be refreshed on all that has preceded in this paragraph. So I can't just jump right in. I need to go back a bit to bring us up to full speed. It's kind of like the race car coming back on the track. You know what I mean? So remember, this is just a single letter, and each key idea that Paul expresses flows from and is built upon the previous point. And I trust that many of you have read this letter repeatedly, so I will only refresh us in a few key points. First, what Steve Linden offered at the very beginning of as our key verse, which is, which button works here? Nope. Okay. I thought I tried that first. Okay. Feel better now. All right. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then I had to put in the fact that it makes me sing every time I read that verse. Okay. So then, longing for the church, he assures them of his faithful prayers for them, and that God is using his circumstances for the greater progress of the gospel. What a perspective. And he testifies that even the most unlikely circumstances of our lives are useful to God to reveal his power. And I can testify to the fact that that is very true. Paul praises this congregation for embracing his heart for the gospel. And he's practicing Christ's love and speaking the word of God. And then he exhorts them to stand firm and to strive together in one mind and spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he follows that with the truth that there is no need to be alarmed by, or spooked, as Steve said, by opposition. Because for the believer, that is a sign of salvation from God. For we have been granted the privilege of suffering for his sake. Then he turns their focus towards a more Christ-like humility, which we remember from last week. Turning from selfishness towards seeing one another, as more important than ourselves, looking beyond personal interests towards the interest of others. And that's where we come to the great crescendo of this symphony, The supreme example of Christ's attitude, which Paul saw as a perfect picture of laying self aside. We saw how our Lord gladly laid aside the form of God and took on the form of man, a bondservant, and then humbling himself to the uttermost, he became obedient to the point of death, even a horrific death on a cross. So therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the very highest name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee of every created being should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, we're doing that in our hearts now. One day we'll all do that together. Surely the believers who first read this letter would have paused after reading this great hymn. I think, really, overwhelmed, like knocked off your feet by the inconceivable humiliation of Christ and his ultimate exaltation. That is a stunning revelation of a breathtaking vision of our most beloved Savior, whom we serve. So we too have breathed in such magnificent truth, and so having been led to the threshold of God's great vision, or Paul's great vision of God's church, we read this. We have a salvation to work out in Philippians 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I go back and show that title slide. That's my first of 3 points, okay, in case you're interested in that. All right. So, there's the Rice Krispies. So then, we see how this echoes the key verse. This strengthens and clarifies how Jesus began and now completes his good work in his body, the church. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so now Paul is saying, let's jump into that. Let's dive into that. So don't miss the gigantic meaning of this. It's all too easy for believers to fall into the impression that once we become Christians, we are left entirely to our own power to live out this life of obedience. And I don't blame them. You know, until you learn otherwise, it just instinctively seems like the way you would do religion, right? But it's so important that we are informed and that we inform others that there's much more involved than that. We are not left entirely to our own power in this life. That approach will lead to great disappointment. And it's not that we are to work out salvation like an athlete or a mathematician. No, it's rather recognizing that it's still God's work. And our part, then, is the yielding of our lives to the same Lord who began a good work in us. And that process takes a lifetime. So, a lifetime to learn, a lifetime to let him, and a lifetime learning how to let go and let God operate. He's going to deepen our relationship with him, and he's going to show himself wiser and stronger and more loving than we can imagine. And don't be afraid to say amen anywhere along there, okay? Invite him to work and discover what Francis Schaeffer called active passivity. Anybody familiar with that? Yeah, because it is really God. It's not us. And he's ready to work in us, and he's ready to work through us to manifest his saving grace in so many different ways. Any other approach, well, is what the New Testament really calls the flesh. And that's a problem. So, theologically speaking, I kind of threw the guys Tuesday night when I was sharing this idea, but I'm going to call this the middle part of salvation. In the past, we were saved by grace because of Christ's work on our behalf. And we were marvelously forgiven of our sins and brought into the family of God. Hallelujah. And that's the first part of our salvation. We call that being justified in Christ. In the future, oh boy, when he calls us to join him in heaven, we will celebrate with him forever in the New Jerusalem. And that will be the third part of salvation. And we will be glorified with Christ. But this is the middle phase. And this is the present where we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And thus we continue to be saved in the sense that he is at work in us, keeping us from conforming to this world and transforming us by the renewing of our minds. That's not something that we can do by ourselves. It's a miracle of God. You can say amen there too. Okay. So, we are sanctified. And that's the middle part of salvation. All right. So, he doesn't require this from us to go to heaven because that's a settled issue, right? But on our own, we are not able to do this. And so, he desires to do this through us, to do his work. And he's working out his salvation whenever we're yielded to him. Proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Yay. This very sweet fellowship between our spirit and the Holy Spirit. It serves a double duty because not only does it gradually change our hearts and nature to be more like his, but it also serves as a profound witness to others of the grace and the love of Christ. We should emphasize that this part of salvation is not inevitable. It's not automatic. It calls for a moment by moment, again, that's Mr. Schaefer, a moment by moment decision to be a vessel of God, yielding our will to him and saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is only the shadow of what Jesus did as a radiant light by yielding his will, letting go of his equality with God, and emptying himself and taking the form of a bondservant. Check out John 5. Verse 19 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things, the Son also does in the same way." The book of John brings this out very strongly. Just as we as human beings must be yielded to the Lord, we must be emptied of self. Jesus didn't just empty himself on the cross. He emptied himself when he came to earth and became a man. And while he was on earth, he yielded to the Father in exactly the same way we are to, except he did it perfectly. Does that make sense? So, the other is Verse 30, and I keep opening that, I think, is what's happening. Sorry. Okay. Costume change. Anyway, it says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was Jesus. And that's where we need to be. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I can be Jesus. But with everything that is in me, I want to do exactly as he said and practice that kind of lifestyle. And therefore, Jesus said, "I'll come into your heart and I'll do that through you." Okay? Now, that's ideal. I'm going to say it right now, right? So you don't get any false impressions here. There is no such thing as the Christian perfectionism that says I'm always going to be empty and letting Jesus flow through me. There's still flesh hanging around, and when I'm not paying attention, you know, so true confession. But the reality is that as we grow in Christ, we can learn to do this. We can learn to yield to him more and more and find more and more of his strength and more of his wisdom, more and more of his cautions, all those things. So this moves me on then to this working out what Paul means by mystery. Okay. Colossians 1:26-29. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the wealth of the glory of the mystery of the Gentiles is what it is, and the mystery, that is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, we admonish every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to, there it is, his power, which works mightily within me. Do you see this is all linked together? And so Paul has so many ways of expressing it so wonderfully. We are just jars of clay filled with his glory. You recognize that one? This is a high privilege and a blessed calling, brothers and sisters. And yet it's in complete contrast to our culture, just as it was for the Philippians. In a daily decision to walk against the flow, it's not supposed to be easy. It runs against everything human. It takes strong conviction and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It stirs up the resistance of our self-nature to the flesh. It is even made more difficult when fellow believers are not all moving in the same direction. But mostly, it takes the Lord and simply learning to let him lead as our Lord. I'm ahead of myself somehow. I'll come back to that in a minute. Maybe that is it. Okay. Anyway, all of this leads me to John 3:19-21. Nope, that's not it. Okay. Something got dropped there. I see. Never mind. Okay, there it is. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There it is again. See it? His deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Like God's the ironsmith and I'm the iron, and he's I'm going through the difficulties, but he's forging something better, which is the likeness of Christ. And returning now to our text at verse 14, that's why Paul warns these Philippians. Now you thought maybe I forgot all about Philippians, so I'm coming back now. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because that's the flesh, right? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. How do you do that? Jesus. Okay? With a commitment to allow Jesus to exchange the grumbling for blameless, the disputing for innocent. You know, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So earlier I said Jesus is the supreme light, and we, of course, are a reflection of that. Marvelously, he tells the believers that they will shine as lights in the world. And here the word he uses is the Greek phoster, which can be translated as luminaries. And so We are luminaries in the world. We are lights which derive their light from an inner source of energy. That's what that means. Like the stars in heaven. And yet we are reminded that not to spoil this light without grumbling or disputing. This doesn't mean we won't feel disappointed or disagree, but it does mean that we can choose to sharpen each other through love, without ego or argument. And when the Lord is operating in us, all these things become possible. It reinforces the truth that the church really, literally, is his body. And when we are working out our salvation, he is shining in us and doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And to collectively as well as individually. And serving one another, loving one another, reaching out with one another. We can identify with living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, like Paul talked about with these guys, but we don't have to be a part of that. Amen? It's so easy, you know, to go out in the world and come back and have dirt on your shoes. It is so easy. But we're not going to do that. Amen? So, as John says, in Jesus, in him, Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. And he also said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why would we say it that way? Again, I think it links into what we're teaching here, what we're seeing in Philippians. So, as Christians, as God's children, we can tap into the blameless and innocent heart of Christ because he abides in us. So Paul tells us that we really do shine. How encouraging. I look in the mirror, I don't see it. You know what I'm saying? But nevertheless, he says it's a fact. His goal, his focus, was the shining glory of Jesus, whether it was visible in his own life offering or visible in the lives of those whom he had prepared to carry on the gospel all over the empire. So you see this message all through his letters, really, in different forms. Does that make sense? All right. And we, like Paul, can have the same confidence in God's purpose being perfectly accomplished. Wow. Amazing. You know, boy, if I had just done it a different way, you know, you can kind of just think that as a human. But in perspective of God, he is going to get done what he plans to get done. You know? So, I don't know how well I said that, but you get the idea. So, remember we're told in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do I shine with his full brightness? Or perhaps I should ask, do I yield my life to Jesus? Really? As a sort of emptying myself? To let Jesus' glorious light shine through me? Does my lifestyle align with all these things that I've been saying and hearing in verses 6 through 8? How well am I conforming to the description of the servant that Jesus described back in Luke 17? I won't put that up, but it's something to look into. Or do I still have much to learn? These are the questions that were raging in my heart as I'm preparing this message. And maybe raging is not the word, but, you know, there's still a stir there. And I hope that it's contagious. Do I still have much to learn? Do I still have baggage to give up? Do I still have self to lay at the altar? But even in that, there is grace. Grace in him who began a good work in me. And I know his promise is true. He truly is at work in me and in all who trust in him. All right. Philippians 2:16. We have a powerful reason to rejoice. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have glory, cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That is a beautiful passage. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, and then saying, I'm being poured out. In the day of Christ, well, that's seeing life with an eternal perspective. And this earthly temporal life we have so prominent in our thoughts all the time, all of our goals and our responsibilities are mere vapor, a brief experience in comparison with eternity, right? So Paul looks towards that and proclaims that his temporary life here is to serve the Lord and not serve self, and to let Christ work through Paul and to shine through Paul, so that when this life is over, then Paul can glory for eternity. Now, that glory is not self-esteem. That glory is the light shining for eternity. Now, we want to be careful to understand that the way Paul does this. Many translations use the word boast. And this is the more common usage of the original word. Exult could also be used. But I like the word glory here because it carries that sense of radiating light, suggesting that in the life to come, we will continue to shine for his glory. And it brings to mind Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is revealed to be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. And if anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire. Now, some might avoid this verse because it uses the word work too much. But do you understand now that what that's talking about is the work that Jesus does through us? The work that I do by myself will be burned up. You hear that? The work that he does in me and through me to his praise and glory, that will be eternal, and that will continue to shine for his glory. All right. Anyway, I don't want to get too far afield, but I think this is a marvelous, marvelous basic fact of the scriptures. This metaphor is a lot different. The prominent idea is Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So he alone is the foundation. And then anything we do in this life in sincere reliance upon him, that is to say upon his work in and through us, that will become eternal. And that results in his glory and honor. It's all grace, whether we think of justification or sanctification or glorification. Hallelujah. So we can hear Paul's life purpose here. There's no mediocrity in this. In the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. My computer went to sleep. He says that he has offered himself as a drink offering, which is a libation that's poured out on a sacrifice. We see that in the Old Testament quite a bit. It's usually wine in the Old Testament, and it's usually at the very end because it creates a sweet smelling aroma unto God. And that's what Paul is basically saying. He is happily being poured out on the flaming altar, on the sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice, which isn't him, but he's happy to be poured out upon that. That his humility there is so great. And so, I guess I can bring that up here. Yeah. Back over in 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul uses that expression another time. It's about 7 years later, and it's right before he lost his life. And he truly was what he said he was. Yet far from feeling sorry for himself, we find Paul devoting his whole life and his whole being and energy to spread the kingdom of God in excited anticipation of the day of Christ. In this, he is rejoicing, and his share of his joy with the he's sharing his joy with us, the church, and even now we can be like the Philippians and reinforce that commitment to Christ to be like Paul. I don't know why I'm having problems with my computer here. Every believer in every generation, in every possible circumstance around the world has the same powerful reason to rejoice. So Paul encourages us here today to celebrate and to be motivated to join him in this light and in this glory and in this everlasting hope. And I'm going to set this down to see if this helps me at all. Well, I don't know. So, back to 1 Corinthians 4:13, the scripture that I referred to earlier. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day. Some of us can relate more to that second part, and some of us can relate more to that first part, but both are true for all of us. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are just temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. Your word gives me chills. Your word excites my life. Your word reinforces, God, your love for all of us. Your word is rich, and Lord, we are poor, and we need everything that your word teaches us. I thank you for it. I thank you for Paul, for being led of you to write these marvelous things. But most of all, Lord, I thank you for Jesus. And it's Jesus that we need the most. And so we ask you to put the living word in our hearts, keep him there, and help us to listen to him, and help us to do as he leads us to do. For his glory, for your glory, Father, and for the reaching of the lost, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.